Two points of note first. What was the heat index yesterday? 107? Well, I checked. I went online. It was 72 in Flagstaff. Wow. It was probably about 110 in Phoenix. Flagstaff is like heaven, and Phoenix is the other place. The second note, Mike, I also received one of those notes that wasn't very complimentary. I'm sorry you're bored. My class specifically isn't conducive to discussion. We would not get anywhere hardly, but I'm sorry that you're bored. Perhaps as we get into historical Psalms today, we'll get a little more interesting for you. I'd like with one final psalm in the instruction category. This is one I went over last. I wanted to make sure I went over before we get to the historical text. Psalm 115 is the subtitle is The Futility of Idols and the Trustworthiness of God. You know, it seems odd to us to talk about idolatry, but it is an issue. Consider one worshiping a tree or the stars or such, and it sounds ludicrous, but I think it's a serious issue, and it's not just an Old Testament issue as well. To show you how serious it was, turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Israel, this was God's people that the prophet is talking about, that God is sending a message to. Chapter 2, verse 6. Idolatry very seriously, because he knew it was a problem for his people. It says, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father. And to a stone, you gave birth to me. And they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Now, it sounds odd to us to look at a tree, rock, but yet, think about it. The very issue of Big E evolution, we came from what? We came from nothing, from some kind of fusion or a Big Bang. Eventually, over billions of years, according to the false philosophy. Isn't evolution saying we came from a rock or from a tree? Absolutely, it is. But yet, worship of it is still absurd. But we need to realize, in our modern times, we still have idolatry. Perhaps we always have had. There's something in man that he looks for a god, and if he doesn't look for the true God, he makes his own gods up. Israel did that. Idolatry is something we have to deal with in our time as well. Paul urged the Corinthian brethren to flee idolatry. Sometimes we think we're too sophisticated for idolatry, but we're not. It's always been a problem, even for God's people. Therefore, it is an issue that we need to address. And so it's an issue that the Psalms addresses quite a bit. Verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Do you think the foundation of idolatry is to glorify man? I think it is. I think it's to glorify man, to make us equal or even above God. Man wants to make God into his image, so we don't have to turn to God, so we don't have to be conformed to the image of God, and so we want to make God look like us. Now, the writer starts out by saying, not unto us, but to the Lord be glory, because of His mercy and truth.
Verse 2, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? You see, the God of the Hebrews was different than the Gentiles' God. The Gentiles, God overlooked their idolatry at one time because they didn't have the Word of God. God overlooked the idolatry of the Gentiles because they did not know any better. But today, He commands all men to repent. That's why He sent Jesus Christ. It was the Jewish idolatry that was so angered Him. They had no such excuse. How frustrated God must have been when Israel would go after other gods. They knew their God deep down was the right God, but yet they still turned to other gods. Someone please hand me a small book. Smaller. There's one beside you. Verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He calls the Lord our God in contrast to the God of the Gentiles. Their idols were silver and gold, the work of men's hands. The Gentiles created their gods. Aaron made the golden calf, but yet he should have had no excuse. And what did he say? This is your God? How could Aaron, who was going to be the high priest of Israel, say, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt? Remember the excuse he made? He told Moses, when Moses asked him how this came to be, he said, the people made me. He said, we put this gold in this, and out came this calf. How ridiculous. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Now, I don't know who penned this psalm here, but the writer certainly knew of his history. Verse 5, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. Now, how did the idols gain mouths and eyes? They were given those by their Creator. Their attributes were not real. We know what some of these idols look like. We'll have one come up here in just a minute. They had mouths, they had eyes, they had ears, noses, and hands, and feet. But they were useless. They were created. Now, God describes himself as having a heart, a face, hands, arms, eyes, nostrils, and other things. But how did God get those things? We didn't give them to him. We didn't create him. But the idols were created by man. Verse 6, they have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. Now consider the story of Elijah at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18, when he challenged the prophets of Baal. And you know, the prophets of Baal, they took the challenge. What gave them the courage to actually take such a challenge? Lying wonders? Was the Lord allowing Satan to deceive the people? He may have been. Remember the Egyptian magicians? They turned their staffs into serpents. They turned water into blood. Was this Satan presented lying wonders so that the prophets of Baal thought, yeah, we can do this? But what gave Elijah the courage to make the challenge? Because he knew his God was real. Perhaps he'd done it at other times, but he knew his God was real. But yet, the prophets of Baal and much of Israel were so deceived into thinking that Baal was going to send down fire and consume the sacrifice. Verse 7, they have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. It's my understanding that the followers of what we call Buddhism today, as they leave a bowl of fruit somewhere on the mantelpiece beside their little idol, and somehow they think that fruit is taken by their God, or by Buddha anyway. I don't know how they deceive themselves in seeing the fruit there the next morning, but that's one of their traditions. Now, the Jewish people were constantly deceived through these false prophets. Now, how exactly they were deceived, I don't know. I don't know whether God allowed Satan to work lying wonders. How did they come to accept the golden calf at Mount Sinai? This is your God. How did they come to offer their children in the fires of Molech? I don't understand how that could happen, but I know it did. They were deceived. They forgot about God. They forgot about the God who actually was the only God. And I think deep down they knew that. This is why they cried out for God when they needed help. Now, it seems to take a large amount of gullibility to believe such lies. Consider those who worship at the shrine of Mother Earth. Many believe the universe is all there is. They don't believe in a creator. And deep down, it's because they don't want to believe in a creator. What could I say to convince you there is no God? Probably nothing. That's because you know there's a God. But it's just interesting. Deep down, we know there's a God. And so there is no evidence that anyone could bring to teach us otherwise. Consider the many who worship at the shrine of, I call it an idol, the murder of unborn babies. They believe there is not even a child in the womb. They believe somehow women are constrained by motherhood rather than being fulfilled. But ultimately, people believe what they want to believe. Modern man is just as gullible as ancient Israel. We need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap as well. Verse 8, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now, what gives Mother Earth self-awareness? Man does. What gives evolution its deceptive power? It comes from men and women who refuse to accept the truth of a creator. I heard a really good question one time. How much power does the devil have? He has as much as we will give him. That's exactly why Israel was deceived. And then the psalmist changes the trustworthiness of the Lord, verses 9 through 18. Now this is in contrast to idols. Verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. This emphasis is in contrast to what idolatry provides. God is their help, not idols. God was their shield. Israel, and I think deep down Israel knew that. Consider how God's people trusted him. Because God proved his trustworthiness over and over again by keeping his promises. As we talked about Monday, we can only judge the future by the past. And in the past, God has always kept his promises. So there are some things that we know are going to happen in the future. We know that we will die, or either we will be here when Jesus comes and we will face the judgment. We know that. We know Jesus will come. We know that those found in the book of life will enter heaven. Those not found in the book of life will be cast into hell. That's the future that we can tell. Because God has kept his promises in the past. Verse 10. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. I just find it interesting that the writer, by inspiration, refers to the house of Aaron here. And it was Aaron who made that camp. Special appeal, though, to the priesthood, to trust in the Lord. Verse 11. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now, how do we learn to fear the Lord? By having faith in his word. By accepting the futility of sin and by accepting the right of righteousness. How do we learn to trust in the Lord? Because the Lord has proven his help. The Lord has proven as our shield. Verse 12. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. You see, Israel had the opportunity to have a literal heaven on earth. Now, they would still have death. They would still have to work, things like that. But God promised them if they would not seek after idols, He would never send famines or drought or enemies, but they chose instead to go after other gods. Psalmist reminds us the Lord is mindful of his people. And I might mention, when we talk about the house of Aaron, do you know we as priests are of that line or of the house of Aaron? As priests, the mighty God. Verse 13, he will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. God will bless those who fear him, because those who fear him will bow down to him and they will accept the blessings he has for them. Those who fear God will submit to him, and this has been true from the very beginning. Verse 14, may the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. The Lord would provide what they needed. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, and the earth he has given to the children of men. The earth has been given to man for an earthly abode, so that we might seek the Lord and find him, knowing he is not far from us. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. What do the dead do? Well, the righteous dead are at peace. The wicked dead, I believe, are in torment. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord. Just quickly, the template. Who wrote this psalm? Well, we don't know who wrote it. There is no background to it. The theme, however, is the futility of idols and the trustworthiness of God. What praises are in the psalm? Well, God's mercy and his truth. No appeals that I could see. Thanksgivings. The Lord is mindful of his people. He is their help and their shield. What lessons? Idols and the worship of them is futile. There are no specifics to identify with. What does the psalm teach about God? God is worthy of all praise and honor, no one or nothing else. Yes. Now we're going to go to the historical psalm. We'll start out with Psalm 3. If you want to go to Psalm 3, please. Now, I realize giving these categories of these psalms is arbitrary, but when I talk about historical psalms, they're not necessarily psalms that record history. However, they are psalms written in a historical context. Some do record historical facts. As a matter of fact, some of them we learn more about the facts about what happened. Now, there seem to be two types of writers who wrote these types of psalms. Those that experienced history were writing about it, such as the third psalm written by David as he fled from Absalom his son. Those that did not experience the event, but they were writing about it. They were remembering. Perhaps they were writing, they read the history and wanted to write something about it. Some of these historical psalms, as I say, give us a little more detail than the original event writer. There are some where we have to depend totally on the scholars. For in Psalm 3, there is no hint at all that I could see that David wrote that while he was running from Absalom. However, the scholars have attributed to that reason. These are the historical psalms. Beginning with Psalm 3, the subtitle is, The Lord Helps His Troubled People, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This psalm is not so much about the actual event as it is about what David was thinking during the event. It also could explain perhaps what David was meditating upon as he was being chased by Absalom. Now, it's interesting to note the event of David fleeing from Absalom covers several chapters. I'm sure you recall the story of Absalom's treason in 2 Samuel 15. David himself established the foundation for Absalom's treachery when he refused to punish Amnon's rape of his half-sister, David's children, Tamar. Absalom took justice into his own hands as he murdered Amnon. David forgave Absalom, and Absalom probably saw this as weakness and plotted to take the kingdom away from his father David. This event, I think, is part of the curse of God upon David and his family as a result of David's adultery with Bathsheba. Absalom fulfilled this curse in a literal sense. When Absalom attempted to take the crown, rather than start a civil war, David fled. Hence the historical background for this psalm. Now, exactly how the scholars knew this, I don't know. Beginning with verses 1 and 2, it says, Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Now, did David remember his sin with Bathsheba during this crisis? Quite possibly. David would have known this was part of the punishment when the Lord said, this sword shall not depart from your house. David noted those who were troubling him during this crisis, Absalom, Ahithophel, David's counselor, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, and Shimei, the man who cursed David. The Bible says the hearts of the men of Israel were with Absalom. Absalom was not ordained to be king. He certainly was not chosen by God. Perhaps the enemies of David thought God was no longer with him, though I cannot imagine Absalom even thinking he was doing the Lord's will. Absalom was about Absalom, and that's all he was concerned about. It's hard to understand how a God-fearing man as David could have raised a son like Absalom, a very arrogant, evil man. Verse 3 and 4, But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. In David's despair, he remembers the Lord. The Lord was his shield, even as the Lord was allowing David to be persecuted. It takes a lot of faith. Many will curse and blame God rather than praise God. You remember Job's wife? Curse God and die. That's the response of many when bad things are happening to them. David would have known, I believe, this particular incident, trouble, came as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. But yet he still recognized that God heard him. Verses 5 and 6, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. David recognized the Lord sustained him. This was a reflection. David was indeed a man after God's own heart, even when he was suffering from God's persecution. But yet he said he would not fear his enemies. What an example for us today. Perhaps for the first time in a long time, maybe ever, we in this country can understand what it's like to have enemies who hate us. And we are tempted to hate them back. We are tempted to fear them. But if we will pray for them, I believe we will be blessed as a result of that. Even those who despise us as Americans, let alone as Christians. 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. David pleads for God's salvation, probably physical salvation. Perhaps David feels like he's going to be killed. He knows salvation belongs to the Lord. The word salvation occurs 64 times in the Psalms, and it always refers to the Lord's salvation for his people, usually David. And David still asked for God's blessing upon his people. Perhaps he knew the harm a civil war would cause on Israel itself. Perhaps he knew of the principle that there are no winners in the civil war, only survivors. David was wise enough, perhaps, to know that. The template who wrote this psalm, it was written by David. The background is while David was fleeing from Absalom, his son, the theme is the Lord helps his troubled people. Praises, the Lord is David's shield, salvation belongs to the Lord. What appeals are in this psalm? Well, he's appealing for salvation. With thanksgivings, the Lord sustains David. He knows that, even while he's undergoing this persecution. What lessons for me are in this psalm? The Lord will sustain us during our difficulties. The Lord will sustain us even when our difficulties are our fault, as David's were. The grace of God helps us endure correction from him and from others. Can I identify with the author? Perhaps at various times in our life we can. What does this psalm teach about God? God wants to help his people. Let's go to Psalm 7. The subtitle, Prayer and Praise for Deliverance from Enemies. The meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. This type of psalm is called and I'm not going to pronounce this right, Shugan, I think, perhaps. It means a wild, mournful oath. Many of David's were like this. Now, it's unclear who Cush was. Some think it was a name to represent all the Benjamites, particular reference perhaps to Saul. Job sent word to David of his son Absalom's death by a Cushite in 2 Samuel. Some think Cush was a compatriot of Saul's who spoke lies concerning David to him. And we see in this psalm, whoever Cush is, he's speaking lies to Saul. We don't need to know the exact identity of who Cush was to appreciate the psalm. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me, and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces, while there is none to deliver. This trust is in contrast to trusting men. David pleaded once again for deliverance. David should know God would not allow him to be killed if it was written during while David was being chased by Saul. He was destined to be king. He knew that, but yet David was a man just like you and I, open to despair. Verse 3 through 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust, Selah. If David has done wrong, he would certainly understand God's justice. But the indication here is, if I've done anything wrong, perhaps the years of being chased and hounded is wearing on David's faith. Surely we can understand that. David was a man and prone to weaknesses as any other. It's easy to think God has abandoned us in times of adversity. David may have known he was not afflicted due to his own sin at this time. He was being afflicted because he was safe, because of his faith. Whoever Cush was, he may have been speaking lies concerning David. David cried out for justice, knowing he was not guilty of a particular sin that he thought of anyway. Verse 6 through 8. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded, so the congregation of the people shall surround you for their sake. Therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Now consider what David is asking God to do here. Arise in his anger. Lift up because of the rage of David's enemies. Rise up for judgment. He pleads for the Lord's attention. But yet he accepts God's righteous judgment. Verse 9 to 10. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. David pleaded for the wicked to come to their end. He may have been referring to the end of time, but I think he's probably referring to the end of this persecution of Cush and his vile accusation. But yet again, David knows his shield, his defense, was God. God tests our hearts and our minds with the goal of stimulating us to righteousness. Verse 11, God is a just God, a just judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. God is indeed a just God. Note repentance in verse 12 is still an option. In our observation, repentance is always an option. Only God knows when a soul is gone beyond repentance. David knows that in verse 12. Because when a contrite soul cries out to God forgiveness, he grants it. You see, God's judgment in the Old Testament was primarily viewed as physical. He would bless the righteous with physical blessings. He would curse the wicked with physical curses. He would judge a nation, his nation, with defeat in a battle, as he warned Israel time and again. Verse 14, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and he dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. The wicked dig their own punishment. Quite possibly David is referring to what Cush had done and said about him. Verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Most High God. David would praise Jehovah. And again, where did David learn of the Lord's righteousness? Perhaps first from his parents, perhaps from his own study of God's word, perhaps meditation as he was out shepherding the sheep, and certainly from his experience. He would sing praise to the Lord Most High. Notice the phrase Jehovah Supreme, used only twice in the Bible, here and in chapter 47, verse 2. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. The Lord Most High, as I can say, is only used twice in the Bible that I could find. And the word awesome is one of those words that I try to only use pertaining to God. I certainly don't proclaim it to men. I just personally don't like to use that term unless it pertains to God. Now you notice what David teaches in this psalm, that God is trustworthy, that God is just, and God is righteous. The very same themes we talked about time and again. And these characteristics make him worthy of praise. Our template who wrote this psalm is written by David. The background, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. What is the theme? Prayer and praise for deliverance from enemies. The praise is God is a just God. The appeals, David asked God to save him and deliver him. No thanksgiving that I can see. What lessons for me that we should depend upon God and his judgment. Can I identify with the author? Perhaps sometimes in our lives. What does the psalm teach about God? God will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. Let's go to Psalm 18. This is one of the more popular psalms. And I wonder what makes the psalm popular. It's easy to understand. A nice, clear message, and this is one of those. The subtitle is God the Sovereign Savior. This is a rewritten version, I might say, of 2 Samuel 22, and you compare the two, you'll see what I mean. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this psalm on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, now this particular psalm, as you'll notice, if you were to turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 22, the first two verses of that chapter the scribes have included this as an introduction to this particular psalm. The very same words. David sings about his thanksgiving for the many deliverances God made for him. Now I think about how many times, there's a comparison between the two. Very, very similar. It's interesting, it starts out, and he said, just like 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now, before we get into the psalm, I wonder how many times did the Lord deliver David? Some instances by the providence of God, maybe some in a miraculous manner. We don't know the difference here. But from a lion and a bear, as he was shepherding, he said, the Lord delivered me. From Goliath, there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he gave credit to God. From Saul's spear in 1 Samuel 18. From Saul's plot to have him killed by the Philistines. From Saul's spear again in 1 Samuel 19. From Saul's plotting with Michael's help. From Saul's plotting with Jonathan's help as he escaped. And at various other times throughout Saul's chasing David. And perhaps many other times that I haven't even mentioned. And this is one of the psalms that I'm not going to be able to read because it's just too big. The Lord's deliverance of David in verses 1 through 19. Verses 1 through 3 summarize, David will love the Lord. The Lord was his strength. The Lord was his rock his fortress, his deliverer, his shield, his salvation, and his stronghold. Where did David's strength come from? It came from God. His foundation was of the Lord. The Lord is the one who delivered him from his enemies, and he reminds the Lord of that. He's a priest of that. The Lord was his salvation, his security. The Lord was David's life. And this was one reason, one of the primary reasons why God chose him to shepherd God's people. I want you to think for just a moment. Think about people in your life that were like David, because we have some in our examples, in our lives. Many of them older brothers and sisters. Some of them have gone on before us. And what did they all have in common? Well, I guarantee you, if they had David's spirit, they had many things in common. They were always at attendance when the church doors were opened, as we use the phrase. They were devoted to God's word. They lived in a holy manner. They all had those things in common. This is the kind of example David has set for us, just like those other brothers and sisters that we think about. In verses 4 through 6, David felt the closeness of death. In his distress, David called upon the Lord. Rather than depend upon ourselves, we should call upon the Lord. David didn't try to have treaties with his friends or with his fellow nations. He depended on God. David said concerning Jesus, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." And I don't believe David was saying that knowing he was speaking of the Messiah. He may have, but I don't think he was. Jesus, of course, said this, "You will not leave my soul in Hades. Not allow my body to be corrupted." Perhaps Jesus remembered this psalm when he said that. David knew the Lord heard his call. Verses 7 through 12. The Lord's power was as a judgment. Now the symbolic language there referred to the Lord's might. The language refers to the Lord's working. The language may also refer to the Lord's judgment upon David's enemies. The same thing would apply for us. Verses 13 through 15. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Lord's voice and projection of power was often described as thundering. When God spoke to Job, says, have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? At Mount Sinai, then it came to pass on the third night in the morning that there were thunderings and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. In Psalm 77 and 18, the voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And first, finally, when God was speaking to Jesus, glorify his Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And I wonder, was Jesus the only one to hear these words? Perhaps the apostles heard it. That's why they're quoting it. The people certainly didn't understand it, but it sounded like thunder. Then we get into the depth of this particular psalm. David credits the Lord for his deliverance. 16 through 19. There we go. I'm behind here. The Lord recognized David's righteousness. 20 through 27. The Lord rewarded David for his righteousness. David kept the ways of the Lord in verse 21, as I'm summarizing here. David kept God's judgments before him. And I wonder, did the average Jew have a copy of the law of Moses? You know, a king was supposed to copy, make his own copy of the law, and was supposed to read it on a regular basis, to study it, to be an example to the people, certainly. David walked blameless before the Lord. The Lord recognizes the merciful, the blameless, the pure, and the humble. The Lord recognizes the devious and the haughty. And it's interesting here, it talks about the Lord is shrewd. It doesn't say the Lord is devious. Being devious implies deceitful. Being shrewd implies smart and wise. The Lord will recognize our righteousness when our righteousness is in Him. Our righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Our righteousness dare not be in ourselves, because if it is, it's like the righteousness of the Pharisees. As also he spoke of this parable to some who entrusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. We must always remember that. The righteousness that dwells in us as Christians isn't from ourselves. It's from God. We simply allow him and his spirit to work in our lives. What does God give his people? 28 through 50. God will light our lamp. Perhaps Jesus was remembering this psalm when he was speaking of the lamp of the body in Matthew 6 and 22. How does the Lord light our lamp? I believe primarily through his word and submission to it. As we can run against those against us, God gives us might in verse 29. If God be for us, who can be against us? God's way is perfect. The word of the Lord is pure, is proven. He is a shield for those who trust in him. This doesn't mean that evil things will not happen to us, but it does mean we can respond to these evil things in a righteous manner. God is the Lord, there in verse 31. God strengthens us, and God makes his way perfect. Continuing, God smooths our path. God sets us on high. All of these are just summary of the psalm. If you don't, ever get them all copied. God gives us victory. The Lord is worthy of all God delivers us from adversity. The Lord is worthy of all praise. The Lord lives. Blessed be our rock, he said. Let the God of our salvation be exalted. God avenges his people. One of the themes in the Revelation letter is that God will avenge those who persecuted his people. Therefore, we should give thanks to the Lord. Now, why does God do these things for his people? So that we might worship him and find him. And he delights in us when we worship him. And so what does God view us? How does he view us when we rebel against him? He looks on us with sorrow and disappointment. How sad he must have been when he saw David sinning with Bathsheba, which we'll get to here in just a little bit in Psalm 51. Who wrote the psalm? Well, it's written by David. The background. Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the theme is God, the sovereign Savior. The praises, it is filled with him. I would categorize this as a phrase if not for the historical context. No appeals that I could see. David is just thankful what God has already done for him. The thanksgivings, the Lord's protection and salvation. What lessons from hearing this psalm? God will give us strength to overcome our adversities and our adversaries. Can I identify with the author? Yes. Every time that God works in your life, in my life, and we're granted a victory over a temptation or whatever affliction we have to deal with, we can praise God the same way that David did. That's what this psalm is about. So yes, I can identify with the author, I should. And finally, what does the psalm teach about God? Well, God wants to help his people. If you go over to Psalm 34, the happiness of those who trust in God. The Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed. Here we have a psalm assigned by the Jewish scribe to a particular instance in David's life that seems to have, in the writing, no bearing on the actual event, but I don't have a reason to question that. This takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Remember, Abimelech was another name for one of the kings of the Canaanite people. Again, we're not going to be able to read this particular psalm as well, but verses 1 through 10 talks about David's dependence upon the Lord at all times. Look, we are going to read some of it. Okay. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name forever. Can we bless the Lord at all times? Absolutely, we can. We must. We should. Now, it's easy. Now, bless here is another word for worship, praise. It's easy to bless the Lord when things are going well, isn't it? Absolutely. But blessing the Lord pertains when things are going difficult. When things are going difficult, when we're being tried. We praise God. We give him glory. That's when faith comes in. That's what shows faith, is when we give God praise, even when bad things are happening to us. We can learn from David's attitude to continually praise him. We can boast. Now, our boast is not in ourselves. Paul boasted in his infirmities because they helped him be a better servant. Paul boasted in the cross of Christ because it's the power of God and the salvation. It says, the humble shall hear such boasts and glorify God. Let us exalt his name forever. Verses 4 through 7, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from my fears. They looked to him and were radiant Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. David sought the Lord, and he heard him. The Lord delivered David from his fears. Now, we mentioned earlier many of the various deliverances that the Lord had for David. Again, we want to cry out to God when things are going well, but also when things are going difficult. Now, David had the physical evidence that God was answering his prayers. We don't always have that. We may see an outcome, but we still praise God for it, because every good and every perfect gift comes from God. Now, you mentioned they there in verse 5. They looked to him and were radiant. I'm not sure exactly what they are. Maybe those who observe God's deliverance. Maybe his fears. I don't know. That would be sort of odd. Perhaps those that took courage from David's faith. The poor man here, I believe, refers to David himself, as it was penned probably before he became rich as a king. He says the angel of the Lord was protecting David. The Bible tells us we entertain angels unawares. I don't know whether angels still protect us or not. If they do, I have no way of knowing, because they're unawares. So I don't know. But we praise God in any event. And again, we talked about this several times. How does God protect us? Well, through his word, by submitting to his word, through his church, by using the tools that God has provided for us. Verses 8 through 10, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. No, taste and see that the Lord is good. We must consume the Lord into our spiritual bodies. Jesus talked about the bread of life. And I like the phrase, anytime, whether in a public manner, we're talking about God, talking about his word, or in our private lives, we're breaking the bread of life. That's what we're doing now. We are breaking the bread of life. We're consuming that bread, and just like physical bread goes into our body and our bodies break it down and uses the nourishment from it. Spiritually, the Word of God, we consume it. This is how we taste the Lord and see that He is good. We take advantage of all the tools that God has given us, that God has provided for our spiritual nourishment. Therefore, blessed are those who trust in Him. Blessed are those who fear the Lord. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack what they need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then we have the next part of this psalm here. It's written almost like the Proverbs are written. So we have many admonitions here for those seeking the righteous. Verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David could write as a younger man. He had faith as a younger man, as a youth. Verse 12, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? And these next verses are teaching us how we may see good. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Guard your words. Our tongues are unruly. We need to be very, very careful. David knew that, and I'm talking to myself as well. It is so easy to say things we shouldn't say, whether out of anger or frustration or whatever. It's so easy for us to fall into that sin. So this is a good prayer for all of us. Keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. Again, these admonitions are so that we can do good. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You know, righteousness requires work and effort. Notice these admonitions. They all require work. Depart. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue peace. These all require effort. I remember a lady, I studied with her for quite a while in Denver. She did become a Christian, but she never really stayed on. She fell away very quickly. But she was the laziest person I have ever met. She was like a third generation welfare person. And she would not, as long as I would come to her house, she liked that. But I finally learned that she wasn't going to go to meeting because she didn't want to get out of her house. You ever met somebody like that? Someone like that will not be saved because it takes work to serve the Lord. Takes effort. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The Lord knows his people. The Lord knew Cornelius. And so that's why he sent Peter to him. The Lord knew Lydia. So that's why he sent Paul to her. There are those in the world who are seeking after righteousness. The scribe, Jesus, says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Perhaps we know some in our lives that are not far, that are seeking. And there are others that we don't know. And sometimes we get so frustrated because we say, well, there are nobody interested in God. I'm not convinced that's the case. I don't believe we would be here. Jesus would probably come, I think. There are those in the world who are seeking for righteousness. We only need to pray that God will open up doors of opportunity so we can find them and they us. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The Lord also knows those who do evil. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. This was a common theme of David's again. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. A broken heart here is a result of sin and feeling the need for repentance. Jesus came to heal those broken hearts. The Lord will save those who have humble spirits because they see a need for the Lord. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Afflictions are a part of life. The righteous, we have a promise of the Lord's help with our afflictions. We have no promise that God will keep them out of our life. Verse 20, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. David was certainly referring to the Lord's protection here, but yet I believe this is a prophecy of Jesus, because it says in John 19, for these things were done, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. I don't think this phrase is anywhere else in the scriptures that I could find. So even though David probably didn't know it, he was uttering prophecy here. Nowhere else that I could find is this prophecy uttered. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The wicked are consumed by their own evil. Those who fight against righteousness will be condemned, like Elymas, who opposed the preaching of the gospel to Paul. Now, it's one thing to refuse truth, but it's another level to actively fight against it, to become, in that way, active enemies of the cross of Christ. And perhaps the severe punishment of them will be the fact that the Spirit will never, ever find God. Fighting against truth. And a summary here, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. The Lord redeems his people. Do you see how this second style was written like in Proverbs style? At least in my mind it was. Who wrote the psalm? Well, it was the Psalm of David. The background, the Psalm of David, when he preached madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. The theme of the psalm, the happiness of those who fear, who trust the Lord. Praises here, the Lord is good. What an understatement. The Lord protects and redeems his people. No appeals that I could see in this psalm, no specific thanksgivings. However, the lesson for me is that God wants to deliver us out of our afflictions. He doesn't necessarily take them away, but he gives us the grace and peace through his word and through the church, through his name. Can I identify with the author? I think I can. When the Lord delivers us out. And nothing else specifically does it teach about God here. Now I want you to go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, in my mind, is one of my favorite psalms, and I've always liked it, but only when I was assigned this topic did I come to more better appreciate what a beautiful work this is. A prayer of repentance to the chief musician again. Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This psalm is one of the most noteworthy of David's repentant psalms. It defined one of the darkest times in David's life. And it's interesting, I define that not when he was being chased by Saul, not when he was facing Goliath, but when he was paying a price of sin. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he conceived a child, he tried to manipulate Uriah in order to hide his sin, conspired to have Uriah murdered. He married Bathsheba, and perhaps worst of all, perhaps, was pretending that no one knew. In his arrogance, in his hypocrisy, when he declared death to the one who stole the little lamb, he said that even while his own sin was in his heart. And perhaps that may be what angered the Lord the most. David was supposed to be, and he was, a man after God's own heart. David thought no one knew. And yet, he should have thought about that. Certainly he knew God knew. Nathan knew. Joab knew part of it at least. And eventually all of Israel would know this sin. The result? Child would die, even in the light of his pleading to the Lord. the Lord would not depart from his house, and perhaps this curse would stretch to the very life of his progeny, Jesus Christ, as part of the curse. It's worth noting, and this speaks a lot of David, this sin is the only one worthy of note of David's life in 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. This is the one that God remembered in this summary. But yet, even in this grave sin, or series of sins, grace and mercy and forgiveness of God proved triumphant. David was indeed a man after God's own heart, and this was proven when he blurted out, "I have sinned," by his abject repentance. We see this in this psalm. This psalm doesn't talk about the details of the sin, but it tells us what David was thinking in this heart. David acknowledges his sin, the first six verses, the first two. David pleads for mercy. "Have mercy upon me, O God." David knows God was a God of mercy. And fortunately for us, one of the many divine attributes of our God that work to our betterment and ultimately our salvation is His mercy. This divine mercy is according to His loving kindness. God wants to be merciful to His creation. And this is according to His tender mercies. David pleads for God because he knows God will forgive him if he humbles himself. And he pleads to be cleansed of this sin. Consider the process of repentance and forgiveness. There's only so much our repentance can do. We nor God can just pretend that our sin ever happened. Even in the process of conviction and repentance, God still wants to forgive us. And it takes His forgiveness so that we might be saved. One time I attended a denominational church when I was very young. And in this particular church, they were demanding that God send His Spirit down upon them. This was a Pentecostal group. That has always made an imprint on my mind. How can you demand anything? Do we demand forgiveness? No, we plead for forgiveness. As Peter instructed, Acts 8 and 22, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Now God is faithful. He will forgive us if we truly submit ourselves and humble ourselves, but we have no right to demand anything of God, least of all forgiveness, because we don't deserve it. What we deserve is death. David knew that, but yet in his faith, he knew that God would grant him forgiveness if he would humble himself. Verses 3 and 4 through 4, David acknowledges his sins. His sins was always before him. Have you ever thought about what was David thinking after he married Bathsheba until Nathan came? There was a period of time here. I don't think the child was very old when the Lord took the child's life. Maybe 7 months, eight months, not that age, that much time between David's sin and his repentance. And during that time, what went through David's mind? But you know, it's so easy for God's people to forget about their own sin. It's easier to see other sins. Perhaps this sin was always, though, in the back of his mind. Perhaps it gnawed at him and it kept him awake at night. You know, ultimately Uriah died, was killed because of his honor, because he refused to go to his wife, because he felt badly that his fellow soldiers were out in the field. Uriah died because of his honor. Don't you know that gnawed at David? Surely David recognized his sin also was against the Lord, but his sin was also against Uriah. But he knew ultimately that God is the one he was responsible to. And it was from God that he would receive forgiveness and repentance. Because what he did was evil in the Lord's sight. You know, a righteous person recognizes sin in their life. The unrighteous, they have no guilt until they open their eyes. But the righteous have guilt. And aren't you glad you have guilt? What motivated Adam and Eve to see they needed to be covered? It was shame. We have some people that say shame is not good. No, shame in the proper context is good when we do evil. Or else we're not motivated to sin. David was ashamed at this point, but he recognized that God had a right to judge him. Have you ever been in the context of trying to help someone recognize their sin, and they say, "What right do you have to judge me?" David didn't say that. David didn't defend himself. David knew what he did was wrong. Verses 5 and 6. David recognizes the effect of sin on his life. Verse 5 does not teach us of the false doctrine of original sin. David recognized he's a human and prone to weaknesses and sin. He considered his body to be a glorious thing, as he talks about in Psalm 139. There was no sin in the conception of David from his father or his mother. Bearing children is a blessing, and it's honorable, and it's right, and God approves of it. It's unfortunate, though, that David didn't remember the principle in verse 6 before he sinned. And in the hidden part of you, you will make me to know wisdom. If David had thought of that first, have you ever thought about that? How many times would we be protected from sin if we remembered the name, we remembered the word of God? How many sins would be avoided if we truly did that? Verses 7 through 13, David pleads for God's cleansing. David asked to be cleansed. Hyssop here was a plant Israel used to sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb. It was believed to have cleansing properties. David recognizes the purposes of the Passover lamb. The purposes is in regard to cleansing of his sin. He desires his sin be washed away. Isaiah 1 and 18. Come to God and be cleansed. David wanted to hear joy. He wanted to hear gladness rather than sorrow and sadness. Perhaps he was in sadness for that entire time, for that period between his sin and his repentance. What was there to be glad about? Again, perhaps David was weeping in his heart until he truly blurted out, I am the man. When he said, the bones you have broken pertains to how David had been convicted by the word of God. The words of Nathan were the words of God. Because without the word of God, there can be no recognition of sin, no conviction, no remission of sin. Certainly one of the purposes for Jesus to send the Spirit so that we might be convicted of our sin. Note David's attitude here as he pleads with God. It tells us something about David as well as God. Verses 10 through 13, David asked for a clean heart. Sin had caused his heart to become filthy. And David asked for it. He pleaded for it to be clean. Sin had caused his spirit to become old and stale. David asked for a new and a steadfast spirit. He pleaded not to be cast away from God's presence. David knew sin caused a separation between God's people and them. He pleaded that the Holy Spirit not be taken from him. Perhaps he recognized that by the Spirit he was able to prophesy. He didn't want to lose that ability. And so David asked for the joy of the Lord's salvation. While he was in sin, there was no joy. There was only pretending. Especially for a man or woman of God who wanted to be closer to God. You ever considered what the atmosphere of the wedding was like? David surely knew this was wrong. But yet, he probably put on the face of being happy. What was the atmosphere there? David asked for the Spirit to continue to uphold him. He knew that only by God's grace could he be made new. He knew that sin hinders the work of the Spirit. David would teach transgressors the Lord's ways. He now had personal experience again with the transgressor. Perhaps when he was facing Goliath, he couldn't understand the faith, the lack of faith in Israel. But now he understands because he sees it in himself. Perhaps now he has a better understanding of what it's like to be a transgressor. So shall it be for all Christians. When we personally acknowledge our sin, that should mitigate how we respond to others in sin. This is why we shouldn't be proud in, quote, our righteousness. As Paul says in Galatians, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. David asked God to make his sacrifices right again. David recognizes that what true sacrifices are. He asked God to be delivered from the guilt of bloodshed. Perhaps he was asking God not to strike his family with a sword. But God chose not to pull that back. God continued with that curse. But yet David wants to sing God's praises. He wants to offer God sacrifices that God approves of. He recognizes he has a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And he's confident that God will respect us. And he asks for a blessing upon Israel while he's doing this. He knows God will be pleased with the righteousness, with the sacrifices of the righteous. How much time elapsed? I don't know. How many sacrifices did he offer during that time? I don't know. But yet in his heart, he knew they were not pleasing to the Lord. Finally, David pleads for the Lord to do good for his people in 18 and 19. David pleads for the Lord's good pleasure to be renewed to Jerusalem. Perhaps as a result of the Lord's forgiveness of David. David loved his people. And like a good leader, was he prayed for his people. He pleads for the Lord's protection. who wrote this psalm was written by David. The background, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Theme is a prayer of repentance. Praises, God was a loving God, loving tender mercies. What appeals in this psalm, asking, pleading for mercy, forgiveness, and cleansing. There are no thanksgivings unless you be thankful for the privilege of being forgiven. The lesson here is God wants me to seek repentance and forgiveness. The Lord will respect the broken heart and a contrite spirit. The Lord desires the sacrifices of the righteous. Can I identify with the author? I should. I'm willing to truly look at my life. Finally, the Lord requires repentance. It's easy to see others' sins. It's easy to look at the world. It's easy even to make fun of the world and their sin. I think we need to be very, very careful and not mock those in sin, because we ourselves were in sin in one time and we still have to deal with it throughout our life. Oh, I've got to choose which one of these I want to bring. Let's jump to 105. There's so many good ones here. Lord, serve you that. 105. We're going through this one pretty quickly, I think. The faithfulness, the eternal faithfulness of the Lord. This psalm here is a recounting of Israel's history from the calling of Abraham to their release from Egypt. It gives us a few more facts pertaining to that deliverance. Might worth noting here, verse 15, the first 15 verses of this psalm, they're an exact copy of David's Song of Thanksgiving when the ark was brought up to the tabernacle. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the writer of this psalm then departs from David's song and proceeds to write his own continuation. We don't know who wrote this psalm, at least the remainder of it, I should say, but the first 15 verses were penned by David. Verses 1 through 7, David, give thanks to God for what God has done. The phrase, give thanks to God, is used 24 times in the psalm. He would continually offer up praise. Pray without ceasing, we're told to do. And we should proclaim his mighty deeds among the people. This is an example of what I meant the other day when we look to the psalms for praises. We praise God. What has God done in your life? We don't have to think very hard to know that. Give him praise for that. Thank you, God, for delivering me. Thank you for giving me my child. Thank you for giving me your word. There's so many things we can praise him for, and we can put these in our prayers. We should proclaim his deeds among the people. Again, getting the ark to Jerusalem was a big thing for David. Granted, he made a great mistake there in chapter 13, 1 Chronicles, by not consulting God, by doing it from his own wisdom. Perhaps, and he made the mistake that I think sometimes we do, perhaps he assumed that it was God's will the ark go to Jerusalem when it may not have been. But he made that assumption because he said, how shall I bring the ark to me, he said. When he should have humbled himself and said, God, you want me to bring the ark to you. And finally it made it, and that's what this psalm, the first part of it, is talking about. It talks about singing to him of praises. Singing to the Lord is mentioned 70 times in the psalms. Glory to his name. In other words, lift him up. Lift up his name. Seek the Lord with his strength. We should seek the Lord's strength and his power. Now it says in verse 5, remember his marvelous works which he has done. Whether wonders in the world like creation or bringing out Israel or giving us his word or granting us repentance, whatever it is, there are so many wonders that God has done, and it is good to remember these things. It refers to the seed of Abraham, his servant. We are children of Abraham. We're spiritual children of Abraham by our faith. He is our God. He is our Lord. His judgments are on the earth. Verses 8 through 15. The Lord remembers his covenant, remembering, continuing with this song of David. The Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. He gave Israel the land of Canaan as a possession because he wanted to bring the Christ. He wanted to give us his word, his completed word of God, all the great lessons that we learn from these wonderful deeds. He talks about showing the land to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, establishing the covenants with them. And then it talks about bringing the Lord. The Lord brought Israel into Egypt. The Lord brought a famine upon the land. The Lord worked it so that Joseph was placed in Egypt. The Lord sent that famine according to this psalm. Joseph was placed in prison for this specific purpose. So he's recounting this history here. We talked about that. Through Joseph and the famine, Israel was brought to Egypt. The Lord increased his people. They went in as 70 souls. They came out as a multitude. They went in as a family, and they came out as a nation. And that was all God's intent. When God said, I will multiply your seed like the sands of the sea. The Lord turned the Egyptians' hearts to fear and hate the Israelites. And eventually, when they went out, they said, here, take our riches. The Lord brings Israel out of Egypt, 26 to 45. He talks about the line. He talks about the signs and the wonders that God did. The Lord brought Israel out with the Egyptians' riches. Egypt was glad when they departed. The Lord guided Israel. The Lord remembered his promise to Abraham. Praise the Lord as it ends. Verse 45. I've got another 2 minutes. I've got time for one more. I want to get the next one. Psalm 106 is also a psalm of historical significance. Except this one is about joy in the forgiveness in Israel of Israel's sins. Just as the preceding psalm was a remembrance of God's goodness toward Israel as he freed them from bondage, this psalm emphasizes Israel's failings that included their sins while they were in the wilderness and their failure to conquer all the Canaanites. Some believe this psalm was penned at the time of the Babylonian captivity because in verse 47 it says, Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name to triumph in your praise. So wherever the context is, I'm not sure when this one was penned. That would make sense. Verses 1 through 5 talks about praising the Lord. It begins with a praise of thanksgiving. Now why should we praise God? For what God has done for us. It says, Who can utter the mighty acts of God, of the Lord? Well, we can, His saints. Blessed are those who keep justice, He says. And the Psalms are filled with calls for the Lord to remember His people, as if He could or would forget them. The writer wanted to see the good upon God's people. Then in verses 6 to 11, we have the recognition of Israel's sins at the Red Sea. Israel sinned wickedly at the Red Sea when they were afraid. They grew afraid. Then they blamed Moses. They blamed God. It's a lack of faith when we forget about God's promises. When we say, God, you're not keeping your promises. That's a lack of faith. We learn that from Israel. They became afraid, as if God brought them out with a mighty hand so that they would die again. It's so interesting how short their memory was. Do you know what caused that fear, that sin? It was fear. And they were fearing the wrong power. They were fearing Pharaoh and his armies. Later in the wilderness, they feared going hungry when they had the assurance God was going to take care of them or wanted to take care of them. Nevertheless, verse 8, the Lord saved Israel. The Lord calls the seed apart. This is one of the sins, not one of the sins. This is one of the actions of God that we are encouraged to deny. You really believe that Moses parted the Red Sea? Oh yeah, I believe God did. I have no reason to. I believe every single fact that we have there. But yet we're laughed at as Christians. We're mocked. At any time we don't take the Bible seriously, we weaken our faith. We weaken our faith. Verse 10, the Lord saved them from Pharaoh. The waters returned and drowned the Egyptian army. And Israel believed the Lord's word. Of course, that only lasted until they forgot him. Very sorry shortly after that. Verses 13 through 23, Israel continues to rebel against the Lord. Israel forgot the works of God, and some challenged Moses and Aaron's authority. Israel made and they worshiped the golden calf, as we talked about, and they forgot God, their Savior. God wanted to destroy the people, but Moses intervened. Israel despised the land that God had prepared for them. And they complained about God. How many times did they complain? Time and time again. But God chose for them, because of that, to die in the wilderness. Because they refused to do what was right. They refused to take the blessings God offered, which is interesting. We have Israel worshiping Baal at Peor. Israel angered the Lord at the martyrs of strife. Almost done here. Israel continued to rebel after they took possession of the land, 34 through 43. The people did not destroy the Canaanites, as they were told. And as a result, just like God said, they began worshiping the idols of the land. Israel adopted the vile, wicked, idolatrous practices of the Canaanite people, just as God said they would. mankind is so easily influenced by sin. God's wrath was kindled among his own people because of this. And finally, the Lord heard their cries for deliverance. The Lord answered their call. They cried for deliverance from the Gentiles, and he closes it by saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Summary, who wrote this psalm? We don't know who wrote it. The background, many think it was penned at the time of the Babylonian captivity. The theme for the psalm, Israel's many sins and joy and forgiveness of Israel's sins. Praises, the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever. The appeals, a plea to God to remember his people. Thanksgivings, praise to his holy name. Lessons for me, a blessing for he who does righteousness at all times. And identify with the author. When I look at the fact, how has God delivered us out of sin? Just like Israel. And what does the psalm teach about God? God is long-suffering toward his people, and God remembers his promises. God willing, tomorrow we'll talk about some of the praises of the psalms.